You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Matthew 28. We're going to begin in verse 11. We're going to look at the Great Commission this morning, something familiar, but maybe a good reminder for us. So I'll begin reading verse 11. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. 16, the scene flips. Then the 11 disciples, of which Matthew is writing this was one, went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And here we have this scene. Matthew, the inspired writer, really gives us a contrast right off the bat. So what he does in 11 through 15 is he shows us, after Christ's resurrection, the mission of the world and the enemies of the cross of Christ is to go and blur the reality of that truth, to try to turn it into a lie, where then we have the mission of the resurrected Christ and his disciples to go and speak the truth of the resurrection of Christ into the world. So what happens, of course, verse 12, it says these Roman soldiers come after the resurrection of Christ. They tell the elders, they've consulted together. They give them a large sum of money and they say, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him while we slept. If it comes to the governor's ears, the idea of their superiors, who of course they couldn't just say he was stolen away, that would be their fault. They'd be in trouble. So he says, then we'll appease him and we'll make you secure. So they took the money, did as they were instructed, and the saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. They knew that was what happened. And I just think it's important to see these religious leaders, the secular government, they make it their mission to cover and, again, blur the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what do they use? Rebellion against the truth. They know it's true. They don't care. Unbelief, a refusal to accept the clear facts of what's out there. It's not that they couldn't believe. Unbelief is a moral sin. It's a refusal to believe enough of truth that has been given to you. Bribery, materialism. Satan still uses material wealth to keep people from focusing on the cross. Lies, non-realities. His disciples came and stole away the body. These are the same forces that are in the world today that are looking to skew a true message, a reality, a historical fact that happened on the face of the earth, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they're not the ultimate powers. And what Matthew does then is he flips in verse 16, and we see a very different scene. We're not in halls of power. We're not before any thrones. We're not with people who have a lot of reputation and a lot of money anymore. We're the group of people that are humble, common folk out in the middle of nature somewhere. And what it says is the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain that Jesus had appointed for them. So this is not the ascension, which would happen in the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem in Luke 24 and Acts 1. This is a different meeting. And as far as we know, this is the only pre-appointed meeting of the resurrected Jesus Christ. The other times Jesus appeared, it was always a surprise. They weren't ready. They didn't know. But Jesus told them that there would be a specific meeting. He had promised to meet them in Galilee in chapter 26, verse 32. The angels at his resurrection reminded them of that promise in chapter 28, 7, and 10. So there's a unique purpose to this meeting. Jesus wants them to be there, sets up a place, sets up a time. He's going to get across something important to them. Verse 17, it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. They come, they see Christ, and first response wonderfully is worship. Of course, this resurrection of Jesus Christ was what drove these disciples into the world. If you look in the book of Acts, their message was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This Christ who has died and risen again is going to be the judge of the living and the dead. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. And they went in the power of that message and began to change the world. But there's a group there. Wonderfully, Matthew, honest, always inspired by the Spirit, says some worship, but some doubted. Now, that's hard to imagine of the original 11 who had already been reproved for their unbelief. Thomas, very specifically, they'd seen him in the upper room. So it seems like this is that occurrence. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us there was a time when up to 500 disciples saw Christ. And most believe this is that scenario. I think it makes sense, particularly with it being the only pre-appointed meeting. If I said to all of you later tonight, the resurrected Jesus Christ will be appearing in Pastor Trevor's backyard, first you'd think I'm crazy. But if you knew it was true, you would all be there. If we knew the resurrected Christ was going to be somewhere and you were a disciple of his, you would make sure you were at that place. And this is that pre-appointed meeting. So no doubt, this is the largest gathering. And I think it's hard for us to imagine how can some of them be doubting. But the reality is, the disciples doubted as well. So it was hard for them to come to grips with this reality. Some think maybe Jesus was just at a distance. Verse 18, it says, Jesus came and spoke to them. So maybe he was far and he approached near and that helped them. But we're not sure. The truth is, we don't know the cause of their doubt, but it's helpful for us to know that it was present, simply because Christians still deal with doubt. We can feel it. It can creep up at us in different times in life, particularly hard times, as these disciples were in. And here they're seeing this resurrected Christ, some of them no doubt for the first time. It's also important to see that the Great Commission is given to Christians, even those who are doubting. So what Jesus does is he's going to give them the mission of the church for all of his followers, but he doesn't segregate them, say, okay, all you doubters, you go over here, and the rest of you, I have something to say to you. He doesn't do that. He gives it despite their doubts. And it's important for us to see in that that Jesus is still Jesus. What I mean is, he doesn't just rebuke their doubts. He comes close to them. He encourages them. He gives them a commandment. And he promises to be with them. He's the same Jesus. He still deals with sincere doubts that come as a part of our weakness. We all know there are those that have fake doubts, a facade of doubt. There are people who are skeptics because their skepticism allows them to live protected in their conscience from the truth. So they dig up all types of books or facts or things to help protect them from having to live with a seared conscience. Their skepticism is very cultivated. They have fun making Christians upset or doing anything that can feed that skepticism to protect themselves, right? This is the type of person that Googles problems with the Bible and never Googles answers to problems with the Bible, right? They don't want the truth. They want skepticism. The person who wants the truth is very different, and they can still feel doubts at times. There is a weakness in us that we can't always control, and that has to simply be sometimes endured and other times ministered to by Christ himself, like he did for these followers, like he did for Thomas, and like he still does today. And I think it's important for us to know how Christ deals with those things and to see the reality of it. Now, in 18, it says he comes and he spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Incredible declaration. He claims and declares that he has been given all authority. Exousia is the word. There's another word in the Greek for power, which is dunamis. And the authority is a picture of the right to use the power. So in a modern day example, our police officers have a badge. A badge is representative of their exousia, their authority. They are commissioned by the city or the state to play a certain role, and they have the authority to play that role. Then they are given dunamis, power, the ability to do that role, which is represented in handcuffs or a taser or a gun even. To use that power without the authority makes you a vigilante. The authority gives you the right to use that power on behalf of who has granted you that authority. So Jesus says, all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And no doubt these disciples who had been waiting for Jesus to claim his authority and set up his kingdom on earth, when they see the resurrected Christ and that's what he says to them, they got to be thinking, this is it. We have been waiting for this. They knew scriptures like Daniel 7:14 that says, "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." They thought it was going to happen earlier. Jesus had to keep explaining to them, "That's not my time." Now he's looking at them saying, all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. And who else could claim this? It would sound ridiculous on anyone else's lips. We had a youth ministry event a few years ago, and you always make t-shirts for them. And one year, the t-shirt we made was this statement, just in quotes, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, dash Jesus." And when you see it, that stands out. You can't just walk around and say that. I mean, husbands, why don't you try it today when you go home, right? See, you're already laughing. I didn't even play out the illustration, right? You can sit your wife down. Something's changed in our marriage. I need to let you know I now have all authority in heaven and earth, right? This, sure you do, bud, right? It's ridiculous. When you just think of what is actually being said, it is ridiculous. Except you're looking at a resurrected Jesus Christ. And now it's not ridiculous anymore. No doubt they are ready. And then what does Christ do after he claims to have all authority in heaven and earth? I think it's important. He uses that authority to commission them, aka us. I have all the authority in heaven and earth. You go. I'm the one who possesses the authority. You now go and do this thing that I'm calling you to do. Make disciples of all nations. You see, what Christ is doing is something important. This is why he wanted his followers to be there. The church, every missionary, every servant, the church is the only institution that has the authority of Jesus Christ behind it to go and play this role in the world. We don't go out and do missionary work or serve Christ simply because there are lost people or because the world is in misery and needs it. Because if those things were true and we didn't have Christ's authority, it wouldn't matter what we did. The only reason we go out and do those things, the foundational reason, the spring of all true missionary work or Christian service in the world, the very function of the church comes from the authority of Jesus Christ. It is the church is the only institution in the world with Christ's direct authority to go deal with the sinful spiritual issues of lost men. The only one. All the other things the church does are secondary. They're wonderful. Church builds hospitals, schools. The church reaches out, ministers, orphanages, all over the world, the church does these things, right? People say stupid stuff like, religion's horrible, it's destroying the world. When's the last time you went to the atheist orphanage, right? Or hospital, like every institution they go to for higher learning started with a Christian somewhere. So the reality is, no, the church does a lot of good things. But the reality is, those works are all secondary. There's one thing they've been given authority to do, make disciples. Baptize, proclaim the name of Christ over saved individuals. The church has the authority of Christ, and this gives our life now a purpose. I don't know what you have going on in your life or what you're doing here this morning, or maybe you're even wondering what your life was about. This is a good reminder. This is what your life is about. Because the one who has all authority in heaven and earth has commissioned you and I to do something specific that no other institution or group of people is called to do. You and I are called to do this. That's why Jesus says in 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Jesus's commission is not to escape the world or hide from the world or wait for the lost even to come to them. His commission is not even just to attend church once a week. We can forget what this meant even to these original hearers. This was something remarkable for them to do. Because it's difficult, maybe as it might be for you, maybe you think this would be difficult to do in your family or with your friends or in your workplace. Around the world, it's a lot harder in many nations. But these original disciples, for them to go with the message of the resurrected Christ right in Jerusalem, their hometown, was waiting the very people that just executed that Jesus Christ. And we're waiting to do the same for anybody else that was going to show up and claim his name, and did with many of them. Not only that, they were going to go out with a message that was total foolishness to Greeks and a stumbling block to Jews. The message we're going out with is not going to make people very happy with us, this message of a resurrected Jesus Christ. It was not an easy thing that he was calling them to, especially this first group. But there was no other plan here. There was no other way. He doesn't say, if that doesn't work, then do something else. Or why don't you try something else until you feel like it's the right time to do this plan? No, he says, I have all authority in heaven and earth, and now I'm sending you. Go. Make disciples. It was always a part of God's plan, this go. It was clearly embodied by Jesus Christ, John 3:16. He came and did this. And then in John 17:18, he prayed, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Just as I've been sent into the world by you, Father, you've commissioned me to do that, and I've kept your commandment so that the world knows that I love you, I'm sending them into the world. Now, what did that look like for Jesus? I think that's important to think about. Probably as a young Jewish boy, they begin taking on a trade pretty early. So for about, we'll say, 18 years or so, he worked in a carpenter shop and was faithful and was pleasing to his heavenly Father and ministered to his town and his family and friends. He was a part of pleasing God there. Nothing rushed, nothing showy, no need for promotion or propaganda. Just doing the things that he knew was pleasing right in the home circle. Then when he began his public ministry, he went to his own nation first, his people, the people that were his. Those that needed to hear that message. I think it's important for us to think, who does God have right around us? God's not calling everybody to go out into the world to be a missionary. Who do you have right around you? Jesus went right to his own people. Who are your friends? Who are your family? He invested in a small group of men and women. Didn't work for big numbers. Quality over quantity. In fact, very often when he was in huge crowds, he left those big crowds. Or when he said things that made the crowd upset so that they looked at him and said, this is a hard saying. Who can accept that? He didn't get on Twitter the next day and say, I'm really sorry, I apologize, you misunderstood me. No, he said what he meant. And if it cut the crowd down, it cut the crowd down. He spoke the truth and the words of eternal life. And he aimed to make a group of disciples. He took a small group of people and literally just lived with them. He taught them, and they saw in his life the truth of what he taught. That's what he did. And then the people that are left, that are part of that group, now he's commissioning to go do the same thing. Go do the same thing. Understand what you're doing. You just saw it from him. Make disciples of all nations. One commentator, Hendrickson, translates this, having gone, therefore, make disciples. The language is kind of all together. He calls it a brisk command. Having gone, therefore, make disciples. This is what you're going to do. We're not called to make, notice, converts, because we don't just see people saved. We're called to make disciples. I'm also not called to make leaders. Lots of books on that. Or followers, or politicians, or civil rights activists, or abortion picketers. I'm actually not called to make anybody anything. I'm called to teach people to follow Christ, and then he makes them into whatever he wants them to be as his disciple. Disciples become all those other things. But a person who becomes that thing that's not a disciple isn't helpful no matter what they are. We're called to make disciples, called to help people follow Jesus, and then he conforms them. He turns them into whatever he wants them to be. That's what our goal is. We're called to make disciples, notice, of all the nations, because there wasn't an ulterior plan needed for other cultures or nations. Every sinner in the world is included in this. A life that just teaches Christ's commands and lives it out, it works in every language, works in every culture, works in every scenario. Again, he didn't need a plan B because he knew plan A was going to work, and he put all his authority behind it, and he calls you and I to be a part of it. What is included in this making disciples of all nations? Notice a public confession and baptism and a personal progression in teaching, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptism is an important step for every disciple. It's a public confession and identification with Jesus Christ. It's an outward profession of the inward reality. The old you is dead. The new you who comes out of that water walks in the newness of life. And every believing group that calls itself Christian believes in baptism. We all believe water's involved. There's some arguments there, right? But we all believe we should be baptized and that the name of Christ is spoken over us. We're baptized, he says, in the name. The language reads, into the name. And the name is singular. Into the singular name of Father, Son, and Spirit. The Trinity involved here. This public identification is with the name or a person. It's illustrated with Moses and Israel. 1 Corinthians 10:2 says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The idea is that they were baptized in the society of which he was the head and the authority. That's what happens with you and I. We are baptized into the society of people of which Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is the head and the authority. And I should never be ashamed to publicly confess that I am a part of that society and to live my life like he is my authority and my purpose. That's why Paul would say, 1 Corinthians 1:13, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? The Corinthians were arguing about these spiritual leaders and which ones were more important. He said, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. Were you baptized in my name? Am I the one who runs the society here? No. Jesus is the head and the authority. And you and I are called to be a part of his purposes. We are to fittingly align ourselves with his name. And it's not a miracle that any of us do that. It's a miracle that he's willing to put his name on any of us. That's what the miracle is. The miracle is that he's willing to fold us into, to put his name on us, to claim us as a part of his society and his purposes, and to give his authority to us in any way. There's a unique unity and purpose in that. Again, if you are baptized, you're a part of this. And there is a difference when you meet other Christians whose public life and personal life is all about serving the authority and purpose of Christ. It is different than when you meet a Christian whose life is just about them. There's a different fellowship. You can tell. Life is about not horribly sinful things, right? Having a nice house, getting that new vacation, moving up in my career. Are any of those things wrong? Well, not necessarily. Unless they're primary, then they are wrong. Because the main thing is the name that was spoken over you, the newness of life that you've been given, the purpose that you have under his authority, that we've all been called to and are to be a part of. It's very sad when you walk with people in that fellowship and then that fellowship breaks apart because you realize something else becomes the priority. And you and I have been called to walk under his name, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, 20, teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you. Teaching follows baptism because the disciple is a lifelong learner. Once we begin to learn Christ, we learn Christ for the rest of our lives. The teaching infers a progression. None of us have made it. We shouldn't feel satisfied, like, I know all that now. Everything that Christ has commanded. No, we're supposed to grow in it. And some of us, depending on where we are, where we need to focus, is just being a disciple. I need to learn the commands of Christ. Jesus walked around with his own disciples for a while before he began to send them out to do anything. You guys aren't ready to teach anybody else anything about me, was the point. Learn who I am, then I'll start sending you out. And he did, to teach. They were disciples first, and then they began to be disciple makers. We should teach all the things that I have commanded you with the intent, notice, to observe all the things that I have commanded you. We can't let that slip by. Disciples must do more than learn what Jesus commands. We must learn with the intent to obey. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We know the parable he told about the man who built his house on the sand. And then the man who built his house on the rock. The storms of life come, the one falls, the other remains. It's not actually a parable about storms in life. It's a parable about obedience. Because Jesus says, the first man, therefore ever, who hears these sayings of mine and does them. The person who hears his sayings and obeys, observes, is the person who builds his house on the rock. The person who hears these sayings of mine and does them not, he says, is like a man who builds his house on the sand. If I hear his sayings, that means I learn the things Christ commands intellectually, but I don't observe them in my life, then I am like a person who builds his house on the sand. They must be observed. We are teachers first by Christ's commands. We need to teach the right things that Christ commanded, not false things. But then secondarily, we teach by showing what that life looks like. I have two daughters. I'm supposed to teach them Christ's commands. Then, after I have told them the things that Jesus says, I show them what that type of life looks like by how I live. That's what we're called to do. That's how we make disciples. If you're a mother, you teach what Christ has commanded about modesty. Then you show them what that looks like by your life. In every type of Christian command, I teach what the commandment is, but then I'm supposed to live it. I'm supposed to be an example of it. This is how Jesus made his disciples. He taught his commands, and then he lived it in front of them. They saw it. And this is how any disciple is made. And it's the formula that still continues today. It is simple, but it is Christ's call. That's why Paul could say, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. This is what every Christian is supposed to do. So whether with your friends or at your job or in your home or in the church, you're supposed to teach what Christ commands to anybody who's willing to listen, and then you show them what it looks like. You observe that command. You teach them how that is lived out. Which commands do we teach? Notice, all things that I have commanded you. Jesus has to say that because he knows our penchant. We like to teach the things that we like and then leave out the things we don't like. We like Jesus's commands a la carte, but Jesus doesn't give us that option. What Jesus commands is for our best. That's why he commanded it. He can't command anything that's not for our best. So we're supposed to teach all the things that he has commanded us. We don't leave anything out. We don't invent something new. We don't change or reshape eternal truth to fit the preferences of our current sinful age. There are plenty of people out there that love what Jesus says about love and not judging, but they don't like what Jesus says about hell and praying for your enemies and self-denial, taking up your cross to follow him. There's not a lot of people that always want all that Christ commands. And we need to be among those that want all that Christ has commanded us. I'm not called to change the message. I'm not even called to trim the message. There are some people out there that want to just share whatever they think is the most important part of what Christ teaches, what the Bible teaches. That's why Calvary Chapel believes that we should teach the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, so that you get all that God has commanded you. To be a whole Christian, you can have a whole Bible. It's all there for a purpose. And any human being that has the audacity to think that they know which are the important parts and the non-important parts in people's lives is making a mistake. We teach all that Christ has commanded us to teach. And we believe teaching through the whole Bible is the best way to do it. Because at some point in our life, we're going to need something that he said. Something that might not have seemed very important to us at the moment, but becomes very important later. Or whatever need you might feel is your most important need right now, God might know your need is actually different. And that's why he's the one who commands. We don't just teach our favorite doctrines or what we feel is most culturally relevant and necessary. That prerogative belongs to Christ alone. He chooses what his disciples need to live and hear by, to hear and understand, to follow. And Christ has laid those things out clearly for us. Paul again would say in Acts 20, 26 and 27 to the Ephesian elders, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Paul says, I didn't leave anything out. I gave it all to you. I'm clear. I gave it all. So we teach all that Christ has commanded, everything. And lo, Jesus says, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. That's more than a promise. It's a fact. It's a statement. David Livingstone was a missionary in Africa, lived a very lonely, difficult life. But he wrote in his journal of this scripture, because it was one of the things that kept him through his difficult and hard times, that it was the word of a gentleman and that he would keep it. Lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. That promise is the very thing that secures the success of this mission. Without it, we don't have a great commission. But because he's going to be involved, there's not going to be a single day where he's absent or preoccupied or uninvolved in what's happening. All of God with all of us, all our lives. Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. What it means is this plan can't be improved upon. It's the only plan that's ever made disciples in any day, in any age, in any place in history, and ever will. This is what he calls us to do and be a part of. This is what he calls us to be involved with. When all of this world wraps up and it's all said and done and we're all standing in eternity and we look back at the story, the only story that's going to matter is the lines you can trace from this conversation with these people who began to go out and did what he told them to do. And that line follows through all of human history to the very end. That's the story of the world. The rest of the things that are happening, they're not that important. And the people in our lives need to see that we're a part of this story. Right? My children, they can't just hear me say things about Christ and then realize my life is really about other things. They can hear what I command, but do they see what I observe? Do they see that I follow him in these things? Do they see his life with me in it? Or do they see that I'm just excited about hunting or fishing or travel softball or basketball? And yes, even the Philadelphia Eagles. Right? If they just tell, like, my dad loves Eagles, but that's the real priority of his life, then something's off. What they should see is that my life is defined by these things. And you know what will also happen when that happens? I'll find Christ with me. Because he promises to be a part of it. And I think the further we live from the reality of these things, the further you'll probably feel from him. There'll be a distance. Mark tells us of these early disciples, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs. He went with them, and they saw him. They walked with him. They knew his presence. And he'll continue to do that. And it's important for us to remember that Christ is with us. It's important for us to remember that we preach and teach a present, living, authoritative Jesus Christ. The outcome does not depend on me. It depends on his authority, not mine. When I interact with people, when I speak to them of Christ, when I live a Christian life before them so that they can see it like salt and light, the outcome does not rest on me. It rests on him. What makes our religion different is behind it all is a living being. That I can say to a person, go home and read your Bible, and God will speak to you. And guess what? He's there. And in other religions, that God won't be there. Or at best, what is really worst, something demonic will. But we're the only people that can say, God will be with you. God will be there. That the Holy Spirit has secret allies in every heart and mind. He's already working, speaking the truth. And the plan of the world is to go out there and mask it, cover it. We'll offer you money if you forget about it. We'll lie if you forget about it. We'll cover you if you forget about it. But Jesus Christ just says, hey, listen, I'm sending you. Go make disciples. Baptize them. Publicly confess who I am. Teach them all the things that I've said to you. Teach them how to live it and observe it. And I'll go with you. The last thing I'll say, because there's one final part of this plan that can't be forgotten. Luke 24:49 says this, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Our ability, our power to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost ends of the world, doesn't relate to us. It relates to something from outside of us. Jesus, the resurrected Christ, they were looking at the resurrected Christ, and he said, you still don't have what you need. Sometimes we think, all right, if I saw the resurrected Jesus, yeah, I'd be able to do this too. Actually, no, you wouldn't. That wouldn't be enough for you. Your flesh, the world, the devil, it would still be too much. You know what they needed? They needed the promise of the Holy Spirit. He said, go into Jerusalem and wait. And when you've received the promise of the Holy Spirit, now you'll have what you need to go be witnesses of me anywhere else in the world. And I would simply say that this promise is still in effect for us today. And if you want to, if there's somebody on your heart, maybe first you're like, all right, I have not been a part of this. My life has been about me, or I've gone off track, or I used to be a part of this, and now I'm not anymore. And I want to get back to caring about making disciples in my family, with my friends, at my workplace, in this world when God still gives me time. Then ask God for his Holy Spirit. And if you've been maybe hammering on somebody, and they've been hard, and you feel like, man, I just don't have what it takes to minister to this person, then I would ask you as well, ask him for his Holy Spirit. Ask him to fill you afresh, to be the witness that you should be where he has you. And you will know the blessing in that, not only of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, but of Jesus' promise, lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Again, Lord, we thank you for your instruction. Without you, we'd be lost in this world. We'd be given over to our own ends, own selfish means. We'd be involved in nothing of eternal worth. But you've called us to yourself. You've commissioned us to be a part of what you're doing on the face of this earth, the only eternal thing that matters. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would fill us afresh to walk in that authority and that commission that you've given us, to be sent into the world as you were sent into this world with a purpose. And Lord Jesus, I thank you that we can have that in a world that's lost, that's purposeless. And I just pray, Lord, that we can see you moving in the hearts and lives of those around us and in our own to conform us into your image and likeness. So we commit these things to you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Mike Foch. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Mike's teaching ministry by visiting ccphilly.org.